Thanks for joining us here at AG Kolkata. We are the church with the open arms and we serve in the city of joy, Kolkata. It is our desire to reach out to those in need and to be instruments of effective change in a hurting world. If you like to learn more about us, you can simply go to www.agkolkata.org. We hope that you'll enjoy today's message.
But as we continue my journey, trying to understand the meaning and God's intent for fullness of life, just to review, last Sunday, remember we talked about the crown of creation. Man and woman are the crown of creation. And we talked about the image of God and how the image of God exists before we are born at the time of conception, from the time of conception. And we saw how the image of God is present equally in men and women. The image of God is present equally in people of all cultures, castes, creeds. It's present in everyone, everywhere. Then we saw how the image of God is present even in seemingly flawed specimens of humanity. We think they are flawed physically, emotionally, or even mentally, but the image of God is there. And we said how the image of God is what gives us eternal value. So, taking on from there, I want us to turn again to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, as we explore another dimension of what it means to experience fullness of life. Let's read together from verse 18 of Genesis 2. This is the account of God's creation of man and woman. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs, closed up the opening. Every man, please put your hand there. You see, it's missing, right? Zach was looking really worried, you know, in his face. I really lost a rib. It's okay, Amanda has it. So, verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." I wonder, Tamzing, did Colonel say that when he saw you first time? Bone from my bone. Hey, let him say it. Okay, before go home, say, you owe me something. Verse 24. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Verse 25. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. I am a rock. I am an island. Let me just give you a few of the other words, okay? I built walls, a fortress, steep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. Don't talk of love. Well, I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory, and I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am shielded in my armor. We heard that excerpt. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one. No one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. And the refrain is, I am a rock, I am an island, I am a rock, I am an island. These are the words of a person who has been disillusioned. At least it expresses the heart of a person who is being disillusioned and badly hurt in friendship. Perhaps betrayed in love. And as a result, he decides to retreat into a fortress of isolation. Right? The words that we heard, shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. So he's decided to become a social turtle. And is going to slide back into his shell. He wants to become an emotional rock. Hard. Or an island, impregnable. Because he does not want the disappointment and pain of love that has been rejected or hurt. For I touch no one. No one touches me. A rock feels no pain. An island never cries. Sad, isn't it? It's tragic when you reach that state. But I'm sure you'll agree with me that our world is filled with people like that. Perhaps right here in this auditorium, there are some who have identified with the words of this song. You've pulled away. On the surface, everything is okay. You smile, you talk, but in your heart, you've built this impregnable fortress around your emotional center. I want to be alone. I don't need anybody. And I don't want anybody. To you in particular, and to all of us in general, God's word says, no. It is not good for man, for woman, to be alone. And that is really the theme of our message this morning. It's not good for man, woman, to be alone. Turn to your neighbor and say that, okay? It's not good for man, woman, to be alone. As you will see, I'm not recommending marriage as the only solution, okay? So, God, what that means is, God has created us for relationship. We are all wired for relationship. And I want to just point out three dimensions of relationship that God wants us to have. First is what I call simply social relationship. Social relationship. The great philosopher Aristotle once said, man is by nature a social animal. I know some of you introverts here are saying, I'm not who you are. And I can say it with authority because I am an introvert. Human beings were not created to live alone. From the time you were conceived in your mother's womb, you have been dependent. You know, some macho males don't like to be reminded of that. Yes, you are. Okay. The only nourishment you received was through the, how is it pronounced? Umbilical cord. Am I saying it right? Okay. You were dependent on your mother. You're saying, yes, Pastor, but once I was born, I was independent. No. The moment you were born and they cut that cord, they transferred you to your mother's breast. And for the next few months and years, you know what? You were your parents' nightmare. Because every time you needed something, sleepless nights for your mom and dad. Some young parents are nodding their heads, yes. You see, because among all of God's creatures, human infants are the most helpless and dependent of all. And that dependence doesn't cease. Yes, even when you become a teenager, yes, there is some degree of independence. But no matter how much human beings try, we cannot live alone. We must enter into relationship with our fellow human beings to live. I don't have time to illustrate, but you know as well as I do, right? You couldn't have got here this morning unless someone drove you here. A taxi, bus, right? You couldn't have got here. We are always interdependent. Human beings are all interdependent, mutually interdependent. In fact, from the womb until the last breath that we breathe, we are all interdependent, because that's the way God has created life on this planet. Right? And of course, we return to our infancy in old age when we again become dependent. And of course, you're sick, much as you hate it when you're in hospital with all those tubes and beds. Somebody else has to take care of you. Guess what? When you die, somebody has to carry your corpse to the grave or the funeral pyre. Until your last journey on this planet, we are dependent. And simply the way life is, we were made not only to live but to thrive in community. And of course, here our friends from the West can learn a little bit from the East about how we take care of one another. We are a very community-oriented society, aren't we? We adjust. We learn to make sacrifices for one another. Of course, the danger, and where our friends from the West can help us, is our tendency towards nepotism and communalism, right? Where we support our community, but it is my community, my family, my tribe, my ethnic group. And often that translates into prejudice against those outside our family, our caste, or community. And that is something that, as we saw last week, Christ judges. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to transform the way we look at people who are different from us. But the bottom line is this: human beings everywhere, but especially followers of Christ, are called to have healthy social relationships with your neighbor, people at work. Oh, Pastor, you don't know who they are. Well, listen, the simple command from God's word, Romans 12:18. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. We are called to peace. We are called to engage in mature social interaction. And of course, as a corollary to that, it's important that you choose your friendships wisely. That doesn't mean you have only good people as your friends. But listen to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I know parents tell that to their children, but adults need to hear it as well. We must be careful who we hang out with. And I don't mean just casual acquaintances, friends, but watch who you spend most of your time with. God has called you to be an eagle. If you spend all your time on the ground with turkeys, won't be long before you forget to fly. So God has called us to healthy social relationships. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're saying, Pastor, I know, but nobody loves me. I don't have any friends. I try to make friends. Everyone avoids me. Meet me after the service. I have a few more of these, okay? Ask yourself, why am I alone? It could be something as simple as you don't bathe often enough. But most likely, you may not be the kind of person that's good to be around. You're always negative about life, about things. Or the moment you get with somebody, you know what this is? The latest gossip. Or the moment you meet with somebody, it's cathartic time. You're always depressed, always whining. Or people avoid you because they're afraid of you. You have a reputation for being bad-tempered. Or every time you're in a group, you like to hear the sound of your voice. You know the famous statement, I forget who the president was, I think it was Roosevelt. His wife said, my husband and I have had a wonderful relationship for all these years because we are both in love with the same person. My husband and I have had such a happy marriage because we're both in love with the same person. So we like to talk about ourselves. So be honest. Ask yourself, why am I alone? And if you find some of these symptoms that I've described, ask God to help you to change. Reach out. Be a good neighbor. Be a colleague who adds value to the atmosphere in your place of work. Ask God to make you the kind of person who's radiant. You see, friends, you don't have to be handsome or look like Aishwarya Rai to be loved. All you need is the fragrance of Jesus, which is promised to share with those who love Him and depend upon Him. So, you were not made to be an island. You were made for healthy social relationships. Secondly, from this passage, we were made not just for social relationship, we were made for sexual relationship. I don't have to describe to you or highlight what you already know, that without doubt, our generation is probably the most sex-obsessed generation of all time. If you don't have time to elaborate, but if I need to, you can meet me afterwards. So, okay, everything around us, books, magazines, films, TV, internet, seem to be screaming that sex is what makes the world go round. And of course, the message is the same. It's consistent. Sex is just a natural appetite, like hunger. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. When you have the sex urge, you express it. And so sex is reduced to harmless fun. So it doesn't matter who you engage sex with, when, how, when, where, how, or with whom. What does the Bible say about sex and sexuality? To refer you back to the verses we read, it's God who said it is not good for man to be alone. God who said, I will make a helper who is just right for him. And then you know the rest. And when God creates Eve, Adam looks at her, jaw drops, wow, this one is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. And then it ends by saying explicitly, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. No Victorian prudery here. The Bible unashamedly talks about sex. And if you doubt my word, before the day is over, go back and turn to a little book called Song of Songs. What the Bible teaches clearly, unashamedly, is that sex is God's gift. Read my lips, hear my voice. Sex is God's gift. Sex and sexuality is God's idea. It's not the invention of Hollywood or Bollywood or of Satan. It's God's creation. Now get this. That's what makes it sacred. Not evil or unspiritual. Unfortunately, however, we human beings, like we have done with the rest of God's gifts, we have abused and trampled God's beautiful gift. If sex is sacred, dare I say, we have desecrated it and reduced God's image bearers to objects of lust. We buy and sell through prostitution, pornography, not to mention the worst evils that degenerate society now practices, and we forget even to blink: human trafficking, this awful sex trade, and the regular reports of girls being raped, especially girl children being raped, sometimes in the confines, in the so-called safety of their homes, by relatives, by uncles, sometimes tragically by members of their own family. But when we come to God's word, God designed sexuality as a very special gift and a blessing. We will talk more about this later in our journey, specifically when we focus on marriage and the family. But very quickly, God has designed sex to express intimacy and companionship at the deepest level. God intended for sex to be the seal of a lifelong committed relationship. Let me remind you, He created it. And it's important that we use it in line with His intention for it. Not only that, He intended for sex to be the foundation, the basis of a family life, and the means by which the wonderful explosion of new life was to take place. So friends, let me just say it up front. A lot of young people here, so let me say it like it is, okay? What the world has done in marketing sex today is distort and destroy it. Among the lies is a common lie that love is equal to sex. Let me say it, as far as the maker is concerned, let me say it very clearly. Love is not sex, and sex is not love. Outside of a lifelong commitment, sex effectively can be reduced to lust, nothing more. So here's a secret from young men, young ladies here. You say, Pastor, but what if we love each other? Really love each other? Two simple words, write it down. Love waits. Do you hear me? Said love waits. So when a guy says, if you love me, there shouldn't be a problem, watch out. Turn around and tell him, if you love me, you will wait. And that applies to a girl as well. She says, you know what, if you love me, I don't have a problem. Say, I do. Love waits. So let me put it out there, friends, as far as the maker is concerned, the maker, the one who created this beautiful gift to human beings, the blessing of sexuality, he says very clearly, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage is plain and simply wrong. And especially when you persuade someone to have sex on the promise of marriage and then walk away from that relationship, ditch the guy or girl, let me say it's evil, friends. And if anyone here has made that gross mistake in life, you need to repent. I'm telling you, it's a serious thing when you lie to someone or you deceive someone or you betray someone and ask them to give up this very precious, special gift that God has intended for us to guard and protect until we meet that one person with whom He wants us to spend our life together. That's one place where the Bible tells us what to do with sexual temptation. Nothing ambiguous, nothing complicated. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, Paul's advice is run from sexual sin. Why? No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And this is to Christ followers, verse 18, 19. Don't you, let's read it together, shall we? Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Sex can be deadly and destructive when you ignore the Maker's instructions, friends. We don't have time this morning, but there's a growing body of research, as often happens, confirming the harmful side effects of uncontrolled sexual promiscuity. It's a slippery slide. Once you get onto it, it's hard to stop. From promiscuity to abnormal sex to bestiality to all kinds of bizarre expressions that border on the demonic. In love, be warned. Let me say again, the Bible is not Victorian or prudish about sex. Then what should be our attitude to sex? Very quickly, just a few practical tips. Develop a healthy and positive attitude to the opposite sex. The sex drive is real. But so is temptation. When you see something you need and somebody has it, there can be an urge to rob. So you don't say, you know what? I feel like robbing, so I'm going to rob it. I can't control this. What happens when you're so angry with somebody and you want to kill that person and you have an instrument in your hand, you say, you know what, I felt like killing him, so I killed him. You don't do that, right? So why not apply that same logic to the sex drive and say, you know what, God has given this gift to me to be expressed at an appropriate time with his help. I'm going to treat it responsibly. A healthy attitude to the opposite sex, the Bible says, treat all persons your age and younger as sisters and brothers, like members of your family. And older members of the opposite sex, treat them as mothers and fathers. Simple, clear. Secondly, don't play with fire. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Again, we have that three-letter word called run. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. And you know as well as I do, we are surrounded with such potential stimulation. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love and peace. Enjoy, notice the word, enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So wait for marriage if you have a strong sex drive. Prepare in the meantime for whatever God has in store for you. Giving yourself to study, healthy recreation, and most of all, filling your life with God and the things of God. And may I add, friends, that singleness is not a disease, you know. Nothing wrong with being single. And parents, may I urge you, I know you may find this slightly controversial, but we look at our children, if they happen to be single, as though, you know, they are incomplete if they are not married. The fact is, God has called us under normal circumstances to, quote unquote, settle down. But take it from me, as a blissfully, happily married person, marriage is wonderful if it's to the right person. And I mean yourself. You are the right person. And you find the right person. Marriage to the wrong person can be hell on earth. If you want a taste of hell, then do it. I recommend singleness much, much, much more highly than a bad marriage. You're saying, Pastor, but why should I have a bad marriage? You know, parents, sometimes we push, pressurize. Any warm body is willing to marry my daughter, go. You won't get an opportunity like this. And then we walk away and consign our poor children to hell for the rest of their lives. I know what I'm saying is controversial, but friends, God, singleness is a healthy alternative state of life. But not if you are being a social turtle and want to become a rock on an island. That's a problem, okay? So God created us for healthy social relationship. And He wants us to experience healthy sexual relationship within the beautiful tent of marriage. But, and I'm coming thirdly to God's ultimate design. Both social relationships and the marriage relationship are only pointers to God's ultimate design for us, which is covenant relationship. And by the way, let me just warn you ahead of time, that is what this table represents. Covenant relationship. What do I mean by this? Let me ask you to turn to one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. We're going to read it now, but it's the kind of scripture you need to read and reread and reread. And I advise you to do that, okay? But let's read it through once. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I want you to try and imagine this, one of Jesus' youngest apostles, and now he's on in years. And I can practically imagine his eyes shining as he's saying these words. Okay, let's read it together. Old Apostle John, looking back to the time when Jesus was on earth and he followed Jesus. This is what he's saying. Let's read it together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Notice he's saying it again and again and again. So that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine John? The one who put his head on the breast of Jesus. He's talking to us. He's talking to those who he's first writing to, and down through a time he's talking to us. He's saying, this message that I'm sharing with you is not just a bunch of fables, myths, or stories. Guys, this stuff really happened. I've seen it with my own eyes. Now, obviously, when you say that, it's for emphasis. You can't see with somebody else's eyes, can you? I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard it with my own ears. I've touched it. Guys, I've touched the word of life. This stuff really happened. We are witnesses, believers. I want to focus on the last verse, the third verse, the clause, so that you also may have fellowship with us. John, what is the purpose of this gospel? What is the purpose of the life coming into the world? Excuse me. He says, that you may have fellowship. You know, I don't often like to throw out Hebrew Greek words, okay? But this is one word I simply have to share with you. The word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. Everyone say it with me? Koinonia. Just one Greek word, okay? One Greek word in 2 months is okay. Koinonia. Koinonia. This word is very hard to translate in English, but we use various words to try and point to what it means. Participation. Communion. Sharing. And it's used the way, best way I can describe it is sharing a common life. In the family, Pastor Patrick and Sister Mina and Timothy and Pushpa live in the same home. They share, they eat from the same table. They have a common life. Sharing a common life. Not only that, it expresses an interdependent relationship. They depend on each other. What is he saying? Our koinonia, our fellowship, our sharing of life is with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Try and digest that for a moment, okay? He's saying in Jesus, God has come down to us, and through Jesus, the bridge, the mediator, we now enjoy fellowship, koinonia, spiritual sharing with God the Father and with Christ. Wow. Wow. We share. We participate in the life of God through His Spirit. Look at what it means when we share this message with others. John is saying we are sharing this message with you so that you also may have fellowship with us. You also may enter into this koinonia. So listen to me, friends. When we invite people to enter into a relationship with God through Christ, catch this, we are also inviting them to a covenant relationship with us, to share a common life with us. We are inviting them to a close, intimate friendship. And it's not just any friendship. It's a covenant relationship. It's a relationship that is sealed, celebrated when we partake of these elements representing the body and blood of Jesus. I just want to read one more passage, friends, and then we will close. Covenant relationship is what we are called to. In John chapter 17, we have the very last words of Jesus before He went to the cross. And His very last words are a prayer. John 17 is this prayer. It's going to come up on the screen. He's talking to His Father. And I want you to read this passage with me. He says, as He's talking to God, her Father, He's saying, Father, I pray not only for them, meaning the disciples around Him, but also for those who believe in Me because of their message. He's looking down through time and history to you and to me. He's saying, I pray for them who believe in Me because of their message. I pray. Now, as I read on, I want you to count how many times the phrase, the word one, or the phrase maybe one is, okay? I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they be one so that the world will believe that You sent Me. I gave them the same glory You gave Me so that they may be one just as You and I are one. I in them, You in Me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that You sent Me and that You love them as You love Me. You see, friends, we live in a love-starved world. What passes for love in the world is so transactional, isn't it? We fall in and out of love, romantic love. We enter into business partnerships, drink together, have a meal together. 1 year later, we are stabbing each other in the back. There's no real deep friendship, commitment. Most of the time, sometimes there is. What Jesus is saying is, Father, I want my followers to experience the love that we have. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, pure love. And by entering into that life, that relationship, they will start loving each other with a love that is pure, a love that is real, a love that is deep. And when the world sees that, they will believe in my message. You get it? You get the challenge? The challenge is, in his last prayer, that we would be one. What is that? O-N-E. United together in close covenant relationship. Here the Apostle Paul later on uses the body analogy to describe this. He says, really, as followers of Jesus, we are one body. Then he goes on to say, there is diversity, just like there's diversity in the body. There are fingers, there are toes, there are eyes, there's eyes, there's organs. But it's one body. What does this mean in practical day-to-day living? We see this, you read the book of Acts, you'll see how and why the early disciples of Jesus met, assembled together regularly. We meet once a week. This is why we do it. But every day, from house to house, they met, broke bread together, shared with one another, to the point where it says in the book of Acts, there was no needy person in their midst. What is that? That is covenant relationship. That is koinonia. That is what it means. We are so much a part of one another's life because we share a common life in God. That is what this table means, friends. It's a celebration of the life we share with God, but also the life we share with one another. By the way, that is why we have care groups. That's why we encourage every individual, every family to connect to a care group. That is where we can experience true koinonia, fellowship in the Spirit. I close. Mother Teresa said these famous words, friends. She said, loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted or unloved is the most terrible poverty. God has not intended for us to be alone in this world. He has created us for relationship, for friendship. Whether or not you've been hurt in your life, whether or not you've decided to retreat into a shell, take it from me, you are created, you have been created to love someone and to be loved by someone. You've been created for friendship. And if you're seated here this morning, we don't want you to continue one more day alone, lonely.
Thanks for listening to this message from AG Kolkata. We hope you would stay connected by following us online. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by using @AGCKolkata. We would love to know how this message has touched your life. Please take a moment to share your story by emailing us at stories@agkolkata.org. Hope you have a great week ahead.